Morning, everybody. This morning we'll be in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25, the remainder of Genesis 2 that we didn't cover last week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning that you've given to us. Lord, the opportunity to join together to worship and praise your name, Lord, that is a great blessing to us. Father, we recognize that we can come here and worship only in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have given us such great blessing in Christ. Father, as we come to your word, we pray for your mercy on this time and your grace as we open your word, that you, through your Spirit, would open your word to us, that we would have a right understanding of it. Lord, not only a right understanding, but also a desire to submit ourselves to it and to use it to be made into the likeness of Christ. Lord, we need your Spirit for that to happen, so we pray that your Spirit would come here among us as we read your word. Lord, I pray especially for myself that as I attempt to speak out your word, Lord, that your Spirit would guard my words, that I would speak things that are only true and glorifying to Christ and are edifying and encouraging to those who are here. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time, use it to exalt Christ and to build us up in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to start what actually is the first major section of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is kind of the prologue to Genesis. What happened? Where did everything come from? And the answer is God made it. And we discussed that last week with God making it. But as we come to Genesis 2 verse 4, we see a phrase that says, "These are the generations." And we're going to read that in just a second, but I just want to give a few points of introduction before we start. It says, "These are the generations," which is a phrase that is repeated at the head of every major section in Genesis. These are the generations, which is the theme of Genesis. And it's actually where Genesis gets its name. It's commonly said that Genesis gets its name from "in the beginning," which is a good phrase, "in the beginning." But in the Greek, that's not how it was translated. Genesis was how it was translated, "These are the generations," the genealogies of Genesis. And so Genesis has, "These are the generations, these are the generations, these are the generations," Genesis, Genesis, Genesis. And so the book of Genesis is truly the book of Genesis, the book of generations. And so each generation tells us a story that helps us understand how the world came from where it was created by God to the end of Genesis with Joseph, and prepares us for the rest of the Bible by telling us these stories. And so this generation passage goes from Genesis 2 verse 4 to the end of chapter 5. And it tells how the world went from a perfect state in Genesis 1 to a corrupt and fallen state by Genesis 5. But it also tells us not only how it went from perfect to corrupt, but it also tells us how God did not abandon or destroy his creation, and introduces us not only to God as creator, which we saw last week, but also to God as the merciful one, the one who makes promises, which is going to be an important part of the rest of Genesis as we go on. And then the rest of the Bible will actually build on this second characteristic of God. How can God, the righteous, perfect, omnipotent creator, show mercy to his rebellious creation? And so as we come to Genesis 2 this morning, Genesis 2 verses 4 through 25, it's the introduction to this generation story. How do we go from perfect to corrupt? And it ties the generation, this generation story, back to Genesis 1 by expanding on how God created the world. And then it ties the generation story to Genesis 3, when it shows how God's personal interaction with woman and man and his authority over them set the stage for what happens in Genesis 3. And so Genesis 2 is what sets the stage for Genesis 3, and it's what sets the stage for the rest of the Bible through Genesis 3. So let's read it together this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2, we'll start in verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out from Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. And so to continue with some introductory remarks before we dig into the meat of the passage, the first question we have to look at is, how do Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 go together? Some people might argue that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are actually two different accounts of creation. They say that the accounts don't agree, and so they're actually different ideas of how creation happened. Genesis 1 is one creation myth, and Genesis 2 is another creation myth. And so, since they don't agree with each other, neither of them can be true in actuality. At best, they're allegory. And at first glance, we might tend to agree with them. There are differences between the two accounts. We read them, there are some differences between them. But the question is, do these differences indicate that there are two different ideas of creation going on here? And I'm not going to dwell on this a long time, so the short answer is going to be no. There are not two different accounts of creation going on here. As we do go through these passages, we see that the focus is quite different, and thus the content and the characters are different. It's actually a different point of view or a different perspective on the passage. But there are no direct contradictions. They describe the same things from different vantage points. Genesis 1 describes it from a God's eye view of the universe, and so it describes the whole universe and what happened at all times. Genesis 2, you might say, is the squirrel's eye view of what happened in creation. It's created on day 6, and then he watches the rest of the things go on in day 6. And so there's very different. When you get God's perspective and you get the squirrel's perspective, you're going to get different things. They're going to be different accounts, but the same story. And so Genesis 2 is actually an expansion of day 6 from Genesis 1. All of Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25, happens between Genesis 1:26 and 1:28. And so, like I said, it's a ground's eye view of the circumstances of the creation of man. But there are differences, and so what about these differences? And so some people might still disagree with me because they point out that there are some perceived differences in the text. The most often pointed to difference is the fact that Genesis 2:5 says that there were no plants before Adam was created. And this appears to contradict, at least on the face, Genesis 1:11-12 that said that plants were created 3 days before Adam. So is Genesis 1 correct that plants were created 3 days before? Is Genesis 2 correct that before Adam there were no plants? But as we look closer, we can see a couple things. First, the words used for plants in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are different. They're different words. They don't mean the exact same thing. And so we could take this to mean that God created all plants on day 3. That's when God spoke and they came into being. There were plants on the face of the ground. But Genesis 2 probably refers to cultivated plants. And so in God's plan, cultivated plants were not grow until man was there to care for them. And so there's no contradiction. God spoke plants into existence on day 3, but the cultivated plants didn't come after day 6 because man had to be there to cultivate and care for them. And then second, the area described in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not identical. Genesis 1 deals with the whole universe. Again, like I said, it's God's perspective on the creation account. And so he's talking about the whole earth. There were plants somewhere on the whole earth. But Genesis 2 narrows that focus and goes down to the Garden of Eden. So Genesis 2 deals with what is called the land, which we find out is the garden. The place, God's special place. And so plants may be elsewhere, but not yet planted in the garden. The garden is to be cultivated and planted with these plants. And so there are many ways that the texts actually don't contradict. And so I just point that out to say, you know, if people come up and bring this to you, say, oh, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 don't agree, you can say, no, let's look at the text and say, there might be some places where, on a quick read, they might look like they disagree, but in actuality, they don't disagree. Then there'd be other small arguments that people would make about the text. But in every case, it can be shown that there is no actual contradiction, just a difference in vantage point. And so arguing against the truthfulness of the Bible or creation because of the differences in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is fruitless. There's no actual contradiction. It just shows a misunderstanding of the text and an inability to see the different vantage points. And so as we think about this text, we need to remember what vantage point we're looking from. We step out of Genesis 1 from that God's eye view and start to look at the close, personal, up-close view of Genesis 2 in the garden. That's going to be important as we go through the rest of the text. So as we start the body, my proposition this morning is going to be that Genesis 2 tells us about God's authority in the world after creation. And so it prepares us to understand authority rightly, and then to understand the true evil of disobeying authority. This is a platform for Genesis 3 to happen on. But we're going to see that it's a platform for much more than Genesis 3 as we go through it as well. So it helps us understand authority rightly and then understand the true evil of disobeying authority. And so we'll split it up into three parts. The first one will be the events of the passage. What do we see happen in the passage? Then the second point will be quotations. I want to look and see how the New Testament uses this passage to develop its theology. And then I want to look at implications. How do we apply this passage to our lives? And so we'll start with events. What do we see happen in this passage? We're going to see four major things go on, and they all have to do with God's personal authority. So just a quick outline, we see that God's personal authority is affirmed, God's personal authority is exercised, God's personal authority is delegated, and finally, God's personal authority is blessed. So the first thing we see is that God's personal authority is affirmed. We see this in the first verse of our text this morning, Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So the phrase I want to focus on right now is the Lord God. It said in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The Hebrew there is Yahweh Elohim. And this is the first time in the Bible we see the name Yahweh given to God. Through Genesis 1, God is called Elohim, which is a general name for God and refers to God as transcendent, the great God. He's the God of creation. He is Elohim. But now in Genesis 2, he's introduced as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. He's not only the great transcendent God, but he's also the personal God who is Lord over his people. Yahweh is going to become the special covenant name of God when we get into Exodus. But here's where it's introduced. He's the covenant God, the personal God, the God who is Lord over his people. And so God's personal interaction and personal authority are going to be emphasized in this passage. So that's important. His personal interaction and his personal authority are going to be emphasized in this passage. And so this helps us to understand another difference between the creation account in Genesis 1 and the creation account in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is about the transcendent God making all things out of nothing, while Genesis 2 is about the personal God ruling over his creation. And so therefore they cover some of the same time period in day 6, but the purpose of the accounts is different, and so different details are related. So for the rest of the time in this point, we're going to talk about God's personal authority, God's activity as Yahweh, the Lord. And so when I mean personal authority, I mean God's activities as Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant. God as Yahweh is the one who enters into relationship with man and rules man and the earth as a personal Lord. And so personal authority is contrasted both with abstract authority, that is authority in the abstract or theoretical authority that God has authority, or distant authority, maybe the God of the deist that has authority but doesn't use it. In contrast with abstract or distant authority, God's authority is personal. He's going to use it really in the world, and that's what we're going to see here. So we see that God's personal authority is affirmed. He's introduced as Yahweh Elohim. But not only is God's personal authority affirmed, God's personal authority is exercised. And so as we go through the text, we see at least five places in the text where we see God's authority exercised. So first we see that God makes a land for man to dwell in. In Genesis 2:8 it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden." Now as we go and look at how God exercises his authority in each of these cases, we're going to see that God is the active person in the narrative. He is the one that is exercising authority. All these things come from God, and that's why God is the one in authority in the passage. And so here, God is the one who makes a land, a garden for man to dwell in. He exercises his authority by choosing where and how man should dwell. It was God and not man who chose where man was going to dwell. It was God and not man who prepared that place for man. So God exercises his authority in making a land and making the Garden of Eden for man. But not only does he make the land, God authoritatively places the man in the land, continuing in Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And so God not only exercises authority in making the garden, but he places the man there authoritatively. He didn't ask the man whether he wanted to go to the garden. He takes the man and puts him in the garden. He's in charge. This is the act of a sovereign. The man did not choose to go to the garden. God placed him there. It's God and not man who put the man where he ought to be. So he makes the land. He places the man in the land. He gives man a task in the land. Skipping down to Genesis 2:15. The Lord God... apparently I copied that wrong. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And so there we see that God exercises authority. He's planted the garden. He's brought the man to the garden. But now he starts to exercise authority and commands. Now this command is implied in the text, but the command is that man is supposed to care for and cultivate the garden that God has placed him in. And so God further exercises authority by deciding what man must do. He decides where man must live. He put man there, and now he's telling man what he must do. And so God is very evidently in charge throughout the entire passage. So he's made a land, he's placed the man, he's given man a task in the land. And finally, he commands the man about the trees of the land. So going to verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so in the last statement, God's authority was a positive command. You must work the garden. But here we also see a negative command. His commands are not relegated only to the positive. He tells the man what he must not do in the garden. In many ways, this is the culmination of God's authority. All the rest of the commands had clear utility to them. But this command emphasizes that God exercises authority because he is God. He planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden so he could command the man not to eat of it. And so he's made the land, placed the man in the land, he's given the man a task in the land, he's commanded the man about the trees of the land, and then his final act of personal authority in the passage is in providing man with a helper in the land. So in Genesis 2:18 we see, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And then in verses 21 and 22, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." And so God exercises authority once more in the passage by providing man with a helper. And so we see God exercises authority as he is the one who declares that it is not good for man to be alone. It's not man that comes up to God and says, "You know what, I think I need a helper." God says, "It's not good for man to be alone." And so God and not man is the one who decides what's good and right for man. And then we also see that God exercises his authority as he forms the woman as man's helper. Again, it's God and not man who decides what his helper should be. And so, in each of these events, it is clear that God is both in charge and that he's personally exercising his authority. God is, by right, because of Genesis 1, Lord. He's rightfully in charge of the entire world and his commands ought to be obeyed. But here we see God exercise his lordship. He demonstrates that he is Yahweh, the personal Lord, the Lord that interacts personally with man and gives him commands. He doesn't have authority in the abstract. He exercises his authority in real, tangible ways. God is active as Lord in his creation, and he expects his creation to respond to his lordship with absolute obedience. So we saw that God's personal authority is affirmed, and God's personal authority is exercised. But the third thing we see in the passage is that God's personal authority is delegated. So throughout the passage we see God exercises authority, but he does not only exercise authority, he delegates it to man as well. And so this is an outworking of God's proclamation in Genesis 1:28. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So in Genesis 1, we've seen the promise that man would have dominion. God stated that he was to have dominion. But here we see him personally giving man dominion over the different spheres of the world. And so we see this at least three times in the passage as God gives man dominion over different spheres. First, we see that God places the man over the land and the plants. We already looked at this as an outworking of God's authority, but here it's actually an outworking of God's authority that delegates man to have authority over something. Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And so God is exercising authority. He put the man there and he told him what to do, but part of God's exercise of authority is to give man dominion over the garden. Man was given authority to care for and to order the garden. He was given authority to rule over the land that God had prepared for him. And so we see God delegates an authority to man. We also see it happen when God places man over the animals in Genesis 2, verse 19. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." So when we read across the Bible and in older, especially Eastern cultures, naming something is a very important act. It's an act of great authority and power. And it's not like sometimes we think, oh, we can name this whatever we want and maybe somebody will change the name later. Naming something is a very powerful and authoritative act. And so when God sends the beasts and the birds to the man to name them, God has bestowed on man authority not only over the land and the plants, but over the animal world as well. He's saying, man, you're in charge of these. Name them. Tell them what they are to be and what they are to do, how they are to act. You are in charge. So he brings all the animals in front of man and gives man dominion over all of them. So God has placed man over the land and over the plants. He's placed man over the animal world. But we see this in a third place as well. Not only does it happen in the land and in the animal world, but he bestows authority and headship within the human race as well. So we see this in Genesis 2, verses 22 and 23. "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And so there's one last sphere of authority that God was going to bestow on man, and that was authority within a human relationship. So as I just mentioned, naming something in the Bible exhibits authority. So when God not only declares woman is to be man's helper, and then brings her to the man to name, God is establishing an authority within that relationship as well. Now, as I say this, we need to tread carefully here because the authority in this sphere is not as absolute as it was in the last several spheres, because the last two spheres were different than Adam qualitatively in every way. You had the land and the plants and you had the animals. This one, there's a sameness. It's the human race, but there's authority being established here. And so the word that God uses is very helpful here for us to understand that instead of the woman being the man's servant, she is the man's helper. That means that man must take the leadership role in determining and deciding. The woman should take the responsive role in following. But that doesn't mean that man is to subjugate woman or have dominion over her as he has dominion over the land or over the animals. Or that woman ought to be trampled on by man. Here, God delegates authority in a relationship of equals, which must be remembered as we discuss this last delegated authority. And so we have these three spheres that God delegates authority in. He delegates authority to man over the plants and the land. He delegates man authority over the animals. And then he puts authority even within human relationships on the earth. And so as God delegates his authority to man, we see that man is not merely under God's personal authority, but man is to be the conduit of God's personal authority to the rest of the world. And so this is important for at least three reasons. First, it's a fulfillment of Genesis 1:28. God said man would have dominion, and now God is giving man dominion over all the spheres of the earth. And then also, second, it shows us how the world should be. God designed it to be ruled by a man. That'll come important in, later in the sermon when we get to some of the implications. But God designed the world to be ruled by a man. And then finally, it serves to exacerbate the horror of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is not merely part of God's creation rebelling against God. It is God's special regents in this world rebelling against him, and because they are the regents, they drag the whole world with them as they rebel. And so this is setting up the stage for Genesis 3. Genesis 2 is so good that it makes Genesis 3 so much worse. And so it's fulfillment of a promise. It points out God's design for the world to be ruled by a man, and then it exacerbates the horror of Genesis 3. So we've seen God's personal authority affirmed, God's personal authority exercised, and God's personal authority delegated. But lastly, we see that God's personal authority is blessed. So this will be Genesis 2, verses 8 through 14. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And so as we look at this chapter, a large chunk of the chapter is devoted to describing the Garden of Eden. And at first glance, this doesn't seem to fit well with the theme of God's personal authority being exercised. I said that we can understand this whole passage under the idea of God's personal authority being exercised. So how does this long description of the garden fit into that? Well, the garden is the place where God's authority reigns supreme. And where God's authority reigns supreme, there is supreme blessing. And God's personal authority is blessed in the garden. The description of the garden underlines the blessing of God's personal authority. God exercising his personal authority is good for the world, and it is good for man. And so at least three blessings are emphasized about the garden. First, we see that the garden contains every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That is, everything that man and woman needed, they found in the garden. It was provided to them in the garden. God put the trees there. They were pleasant for food. And not only was it provided for them, it was provided to them in a pleasant manner. They had everything they needed, and it was pleasant to them. Then we see that the garden contains a river that flows out to give life to the world. Man was not only supplied in the garden, but the garden was a source of life to the rest of the world. And so this is why the four rivers are described, the blessings of the garden. There's a river flowing out of the garden, splitting into four rivers that flowed to the whole world. The blessings overflowed from the garden and spread out to the whole world. And then finally, we see that the garden contains the tree of life. God's blessing to man was ultimately symbolized in giving man free access to the tree of life in the garden. I honestly can't tell you everything that the tree of life represents. We could talk about that for a while, but mostly I would just have to stop my mouth because I don't know. But somehow it's a symbol of God's granting immortality to his perfect creation. It's the symbol of his ultimate blessing sitting there in the midst of the garden. Again, we'll bring that back up as we get to some later points. And so all considered, the garden is God's first sanctuary with man. It's a place where man meets God and where God dwells with man. And so remembrances of the garden are put in the tabernacle and in the temple. If you think about some of the trees and fruits and things that are hanging around the tabernacle and the temple, you wonder why it's remembrances of the garden. And then the basic parts of the garden are found in the heavenly sanctuary at the end of all things. In Revelation 22, you see the tree of life being there. You see the life-giving river flow out from there, both in Revelation 22 and in Ezekiel. And so that river flowing from the garden is similar to the river that flows out in Ezekiel. And so the ultimate blessing of the garden is that it was the place where God dwelt with man perfectly, and thus man enjoyed all of God's blessings unfettered. And so God's personal authority is affirmed, it's exercised, it's delegated, and it's blessed. So that's basically what happens in this passage. So as we move on, I want to move to our second point, which is going to be quotations. How does the New Testament look at this passage and use it to develop a theology in the New Testament? So there's going to be five ways it's used in the New Testament. So I want to consider these a little bit and then also kind of pull out of these as we come to implications. How should we apply this passage to our life? And so the five things, just real quickly, are going to be to affirm marriage as God created it, to type marriage as representing Christ in the church, to affirm proper roles in the church based on the created order, to affirm federal headship in Adam and thus in Christ, and then finally to point to the blessedness of the eternal state of believers. So the first way that the New Testament uses this passage is to affirm marriage as God created it. We go to Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Then a very similar passage in Mark 10, verses 2 through 9. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." I could turn understanding of these passages into a whole sermon, so forgive me, I'm not going to do that, and so we aren't going to draw all the great things out of these passages. But in both of these passages, Christ himself emphasizes an ongoing pattern that was established in creation. God made man and woman to be joined as husband and wife in the beginning. And God continues to desire man and woman to be joined as husband and wife now. And whoever repudiates God's desire is sinning against God. And so from this passage that describes the first marriage, we should understand that this always has been and always will be God's perfect desire for marriage. Nothing else can ever replace this relationship and be called marriage. We could see all sorts of ways to apply that to our world today, but here in the church we should understand Genesis 2 tells us what marriage is, and we see through the New Testament that that hasn't changed even after the fall. This is God's plan for marriage. So the New Testament uses this passage to affirm marriage as God created it. But then, perhaps even more importantly, it uses it to type marriage as representing Christ and the church. A couple references here. The first one from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Then another, perhaps even more powerful passage is Ephesians 5. I'm going to read the whole thing, verses 22 through 33. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so in both of these passages, we see that the reason for God's continuing design for marriage is given. It's not just because God created it that way in the beginning. Marriage is so important because it points to something greater. Just as a husband and wife are joined together, so a believer and Christ are joined together. Just as a husband takes a sacrificial leadership role in a marriage, so Christ is the sacrificial head of his church. Just as a wife takes the willing submission role in marriage, so the church exercises willing submission to Christ as her head. And so marriage is important because it points to these greater truths. Even at the very beginning, God placed pictures to point to Christ and the church. Again, I could spend a whole sermon, or maybe more than one sermon, unpacking these, but I'll leave it at that for right now. So we see that it's used to affirm marriage as God created it, to type marriage as representing Christ and the church. But then third, we see that it's used to affirm proper roles in the church based on the created order. We see this in a couple passages again, 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Then a second passage in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." And so from both of these passages, we see that since God created differences between men and women in the beginning, he desires those differences to be lived out within the church. Women are to act like and look like women, and to joyfully act out the submission of the church in their activities, even in the church. Men are to act like and look like men, are to sacrificially act out the leadership of Christ in their activities in the church. Now, as we think about this, again, we have to be careful. This is not a statement of the relative worth of men and women. We can see that all over the place, 1 Peter 3:7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Or Galatians 3:38. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so neither men or women are worthy of the roles they're playing. Both have been given grace to be actors, as it were, of God's eternal purpose. Men are not worthy to be the sacrificial leaders in the church or in the family. Women are not worthy to be the willing followers in these relationships. Neither of us are worthy of those things. But both have been given great honor and dignity and being given these roles to play. And so both ought to do it with great joy. We're living out the relationship between Christ and the church. So we ought to do it with great joy and then with great care, to honor the God who has appointed them to play the roles. It's not about who's better or worse, or who's more capable or who's not less capable. It's about nobody being capable, and everyone being given grace to act out a play in front of the entire world. And so we act out these roles in the family and in the church so that we can show the world about Christ and the church. So we see it's used to affirm marriage, it's used to type marriage, it's used to affirm proper roles in the church. Then we see at one point it's used to affirm federal headship in Adam, and then, more importantly, in Christ. So we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15:42-49. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. That's a quote out of Genesis 2. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. So Adam was the first man. He was made from dust of the ground and was placed as the head of the human race. And since he is the head of the human race, we all share his fate. And as we think over the next chapter, we know what that fate is, that he sinned and we fell. We call this concept federal headship. We are all dead in sins because Adam died in sin. But, joy of joys, in Christ we have a new federal head. He is the last Adam. He is the one who brings life, not death. Who brings life from heaven, not from earth. Who brings spiritual life, not physical death. And so just as we bear Adam's image, we who are in Christ are being remade in Christ's image so that we'll bear the image of the man from heaven. Then the last way it's used in the New Testament is to point to the blessedness of the eternal state of believers. And this is from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So we see that the blessings of the garden were lost in Genesis 3. We know what happens next, but the plan of God was not thwarted. The blessings of God will be restored at the end of time through Christ. And so the New Testament uses this in many ways, and we've discussed each of these ways: to affirm marriage, to type marriage, to affirm proper roles in the church, to affirm federal headship, and then to point to the blessedness of the eternal state of believers. And so now that we've looked at the content, the events of the passage, and looked at how the New Testament quotes it and uses it to build its theology, I want to spend a few moments looking at implications of the passage. How does this passage affect our lives today? We've heard it, now what do we do with it? So I've got 4 points that I want to look at. The first point is that proper authority is a good thing, no matter how much we rebel against it, because all authority flows from God. The second point will be every person has been given some authority, and we must use it according to God's command and for his glory. The third point will be that all relational authority points to a greater relationship. And finally, the last point will be that through this relationship, the blessings of relational authority are being and will be restored and superseded. So let's look at our first point. Proper authority is a good thing no matter how much we rebel against it, because all authority flows from God. This is an important truth to draw from this passage. Authority flows from God, and it is a good thing. Authority has existed from the beginning and has been blessed by God from the beginning. Therefore, authority is not something to be resisted, but to be rejoiced in. But in this fallen world, we often don't feel this way. In fact, humanity has resisted this from the beginning. I'm starting to encroach on next week a little bit, but in Genesis 3, we see that mankind rejects God's authority. We see mankind lose a lot of his functional authority in the world, and then we see a prediction that authority bestowed in marriage, the marriage relationship, will be disordered. And so all these things about this good, blessed authority is messed up in Genesis 3. And following the footsteps of our first parents, we often desire to rebel against proper authority. So in the beginning, authority was good and was blessed, but we have rebelled and continue to rebel against authority. But the New Testament points back to Genesis 2 to reaffirm that God bestowed authority and that that authority is still good even after the fall. That's important. We might say after the fall that authority is now bad because we've messed everything up, but the New Testament says, no, authority is still good. God created it good and it's still good. And so we see that Ephesians 5 points back to Genesis 2 to reaffirm that sacrificial authority within marriage is good. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Authority within marriage is still good, even after the fall. 1 Timothy 2 points back to Genesis 2 to reaffirm that order and authority within the church is good. But a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she has to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. After the fall, and perhaps even partially because of the fall, authority within the church is still a good thing. And then we can step back from marriage in the church and say everything in Romans 13. Romans 13 probably alludes to the creation account to reaffirm that authority in government, and then more specifically all authority that is proper, is good. Romans 13, 1-2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. There's the truth we learn in Genesis 2. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So the fall does not destroy the goodness of proper authority. It's abolished neither the imperative nor the blessing of authority. So even though the fall has disordered everything in our world, and even though the fall has given us an innate desire to resist authority, we should, in Christ, train ourselves to see authority as a good thing, and therefore willingly submit. Citizens should willingly and joyfully submit to their governments. Church members should willingly and joyfully submit to their elders. Wives should willingly and joyfully submit to their husbands. Children should willingly and joyfully submit to their parents, because authority is a good thing and was instituted by God. Authority was a God-giving blessing before the fall, not after it, not a curse after it. So proper authority is a good thing, no matter how much we rebel against it, because all authority flows from God. Second implication, every person has been given some authority and must use it according to God's command and for His glory. And this is another important point not to overlook in this passage. God has given authority to mankind, and we should use it in accordance with His plan and for His glory. And so every human, as part of mankind, has some sort of authority. Some may have more, some may have less. But every human being has some authority because God bestowed mankind with authority. Even, I'll talk to you children specifically right here, even you children have some level of authority. You have at least authority over yourselves. We might sometimes call this, to give a term I don't particularly like, the best meaning I can give to it, we might call this free will. Every human being has a will and can determine what they are and are not going to do. And this is a kind of authority. If we think about it, this is a much greater authority than given to any other creature in this creation. Animals and plants do not have this sort of authority over themselves. They do not have a will that they can determine, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. At best, they have some instinctual things going on, but humans have that authority over themselves. And so humans need to use their authority to glorify God and honor His commands. But again, we can't forget the fall. The fall has distorted all of our authority. We no longer do use our authority to honor God, but we have to remember the fall has distorted but not destroyed our authority. Before the fall, every sphere was a realm where the authority of mankind could be used to glorify God. Anything man did in accordance with God's will would be blessed. But now, after the fall, there is one primary command that all mankind must follow. There's one command, and we find it in Acts 17, 30-31. It says, the time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now there may be many other commands that we can follow after this command, but this is the first and the primary command to man now after the fall. Repent and turn to Christ. This is now the only way to glorify God with our God-given authority, to humble ourselves and to turn to Christ. So an implication of this passage is that we each must use the authority given to us by God and rule over our own selves to turn from our rebellion and to repent and seek Him through Christ. And so if you're here this morning and never done this, I call you this morning to obey your Creator and to humble yourself before Him. He's ready to grant mercy to you. And if you've already done this, then continue in it. Use your authority, whatever authority God has given you in this world, to glorify God by continuing in repentance. And then displaying the glory of God to call others to repentance as well. This is how we use our God-given authority in this world now. So proper authority is a good thing. Every person has been given some authority and must use it according to God's command and for His glory. Third point, all relational authority points to a greater relationship. This is the glorious climax of the passage. Everything in this passage is a type. Adam, the ruler of the world under God, is a type of Christ, the greater ruler of the universe. Adam, the first husband, is a type of Christ, the greater bridegroom of the church. The blessings given to Adam are a type of the greater blessing bestowed through Christ. Now, when I say these are types, I don't at all deny or minimize their historical realness. But even in creation, God's act to sovereignly create all things, God's plan was to glorify Christ through the cross. And so the ultimate point of everything in Genesis 2 is to point to what Christ will be. Even before the fall, God is pointing to what Christ will be for the world. We see this specifically to beat a dead horse with Ephesians 5, 32 through 33. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. When those words were written in Genesis 2, they were talking about Christ and the church. And so everything in Genesis 2 is pointing to this greater type. And so we should see in this passage a glorious picture of Christ. But I'm not only calling us to see a glorious picture of Christ in the text, but also in all relational authority that we experience. We see relational authority started in Genesis 2, and now we see that all relational authority ought to point us back to Christ. And so husbands and wives, see in your marriages a picture of Christ's authority. Again, Ephesians 5, 32 through 33, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Or you could go to dozens of passages. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So husband and wife, see in your relationship, see in your marriage, a picture of Christ and the church. Parents and children, see in your families a picture of Christ's authority in this world. Ephesians 6, 1-3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Or Colossians 3, 20-21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so parents and children can act out and understand Christ's authority through their relationship. So that relational authority points again to Christ. Even with bosses or employees or with slaves and masters, see in your work a picture of Christ's authority. Hear how strong Paul says these things point to Christ's authority. Colossians 3, 22-4:1. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's a picture of Christ and his church, even in a boss and employer, a slave and a master relationship. Or again in Ephesians 6, 5-9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. And so in each of these cases of relational authority, we see a picture of Christ in the church, and when we start to see relational authority as pointing to Christ, then we can truly rejoice in it and bring glory to God in either exercising or submitting to it. So we ought to train ourselves to see Christ in all these relationships. These relationships are pictures of Christ. So we ought to joyfully either exercise our authority or submit to the authority that is over us in all these relationships, because we see Christ in them. So all relational authority points to a greater relationship. Then the last one, through this relationship, the blessings of relational authority are being and will be restored and superseded. And so at the last point, with the glorious climax of Genesis 2, that everything is a type of Christ, then this is its joyful conclusion. Although we lost the blessings of God's authority in the garden through the fall, God has promised that they are and will be restored. And we, on this side of the cross, see them being restored through the work of Christ, and we are waiting eagerly for them to be perfectly restored at the end when Christ returns. And so as we look out now, we see that these things are being restored and superseded in Christ right now. The garden contained every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, but now Christ is the bread of life. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The garden had every tree, but we have Christ. The garden contained a river that flowed out to give life to the world, but now Christ is the living water. John 4:13-14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The garden had a river, but we have Christ. The garden contained the tree of life, but now Christ is our tree of life. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. A few verses later, verse 10, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the gospel had the tree of life, but we have Christ. Then we see that the garden was God's first sanctuary with man, but now Christ is our sanctuary. Famous verse, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or Hebrews 9:11-14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The garden was God's sanctuary, but now we have Christ. So these things are being superseded and restored now in Christ. But we aren't even done yet. They are being restored and superseded, but we still see that they will be restored and superseded in the new heavens and earth. So can I read again from Revelation 21 and 22, and just listen to all the imagery from the garden that is now found in the heavenly city. Okay. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." and I'll skip over some verses. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb to the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work throughout all of history, Lord. From the very beginning, you were pointing us to Christ. Father, we rejoice in these great pictures, Lord, and we glorify you for showing us such great and majestic things. Father, I pray that you would use your word now to guide us towards Christ, to grow us in him, to give us a desire and a love for him. Father, we again pray for your spirit now and as we go out from this place to confirm these words to us and to work them in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.